The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. I invite you guys to turn to Psalm 42. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look at page 469 in one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, we'd love for you to take one of these Bibles as a gift from us. So Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A couple of really quick announcements before we jump into our text together. If you are new with us, new to Park Church this morning, or if you've been here a couple weeks but haven't kind of gotten to know a little bit more about who we are or what we're all about, we have a short 5-minute meeting right down this hallway called Introductions that just gives you a little bit about the history of Park Church, a little bit about our core values, some of those things, but it's also just an opportunity for us to get to meet you and you to get to meet some people on staff or an elder or somebody like that. So if you're new, we would encourage you right after the service, right down that hallway marked Introductions. A couple of other quick announcements before we get going. First, in June and July, Park Kids takes a bit of a break, if you will. And we do that for a lot of reasons. So you'll notice in here we have a few younger voices singing with us, which is exciting. It's a good thing. See some of you excited. We're all excited, right? Smiles. Because it's an exciting thing that we get to worship with the entire family of faith sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. It's awesome. But during the months of June and July, we take a little bit of a break at Park Kids where only children from kind of infants to preschool are downstairs in Park Kids. And so if your son or your daughter is in, kindergarten, I've got a son going to kindergarten in less than a year, and I can't think of the word kindergarten. It's terrible. But anyways, if your son or daughter is in kindergarten, then they are up here in the service with us, and that is an exciting thing. We do that for a couple of reasons. One, we do that because we believe that while church is central to kind of gospel proclamation and discipleship, we actually believe that the family is the first place where discipleship happens. And so we want to think together about what does it look like to train our children and our families in the faith together, to actually disciple our children and husbands and wives, discipling each other and working through the gospel together. So that's one reason. The second reason is that we have a lot of great volunteers that give a lot of time to being here Sunday after Sunday to serve the children downstairs, and we want to give them a break, right? There are seasons of engagement and work and seasons of rest, and so we just want to take a break, and that's a good thing. And so even if you see the person who serves your children downstairs, or some of the people, I should say, just thank them. Say thank you. We're so thankful that they've been serving. And so as I said, for June and July, we're taking a little bit of break at Park Teens. The second announcement is about a month ago, we handed out these bottles. They were on a table back in the lobby or the foyer if you're French. And these bottles are kind of a way that we support one of our ministry partners, Alternatives Pregnancy Center. And if you didn't get one of these, we have a few of them over there on the table right under where it says Love 5280. If you want to grab one of these and fill it up with spare change or bills, whatever you want, checks, they take checks as well. This is one way that we support one of our ministry partners. And we'll bring this back next week for Father's Day. Okay? Any questions about that, just holler at me afterwards. And the third thing is, as we're walking through the Psalms, every summer we walk through a number of Psalms together so that we can worship in the way that God's people have worshiped literally for millennia, for thousands of years. And so we walk through the Psalms as a body to do what every kind of group of God's people have done before us, because it's formative for us to walk through these beautiful songs and laments and praises and all these different things. Now, in that, we are going to be praying together on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 through the psalm that we're going through that week. So if you have any interest in praying with other people here at Park, every Wednesday morning, 6:30, right here, you can come in those doors. They're praying right over there. Please come and join us. We would love to pray with you. And then I want to add two things real quick, because I realized I forgot them, about children here in the worship service with us. We have some kind of worship guides for you if you're a parent, kind of right when you walk in the door, just to help walk your kids through the service and through the sermon. And the second thing is, if in the case that you feel like you need to take your kid out of here, if they're having a meltdown of some sort, which I said at the 9 o'clock service, we all have meltdowns sometimes, right? If you don't think you have meltdowns, you're a liar. You can call me on that. But the reality is sometimes we just need to take our kids out, and that's great, and that's a wonderful thing. We have the service, what we're doing right here, on big TVs with sound, with audio and everything downstairs, right below this room. If you go down the stairs, kind of on either side, you can be down there and be much louder, and there's no problem with that. Feel totally free to stand up in the middle of my sermon and walk out. It'll be wonderful. Nobody will watch you. Now nobody's going to do it. I'm sorry. Let me pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for this book of Psalms. We praise you that you have given us a book of prayers and songs that express in themselves certain things that we oftentimes struggle to express. We thank you that we have for us written down the ways in which saints before us walked through hard things of life with one another and with you. And so, God, we ask this morning, we ask that you would help us, not just to see how this text relates to us, how the implications of the gospel come to bear upon us through this text, but how you are a good God who has walked through the things that we will walk through before us. Jesus, we praise you for living the life that we couldn't live, the life that we should have lived, and dying the death that we should have died, being raised again that we might have life in you. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would help us to know you, help us to know the things of the gospel that will help us make sense of spiritual hardship. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Have you ever felt just off? Have you ever woken up in the morning and it seems as though you're barely awake, and yet you've been awake for now maybe an hour or two? Has that ever happened to you? When I was a senior in college, I went through something that could really only be described as an existential crisis. During that time, I started to really struggle with the question, why? over and over and over again, I kept asking the question, why? And what was weird was nothing had changed in my life. There wasn't like a monumental breakup. There wasn't like a crazy shift in my work schedule. There wasn't like relational strife with my group of friends. I went to work. I went to school. I studied. I did the same things I had been doing for so long. And I wasn't like stuck in this spiral of binge drinking or destructive behavior. But on the inside, I was in a personal nosedive. So I just kept asking the question, why? Over and over and over again. Now, some of you might be saying to yourself, I've never been through something like that. And I understand that. But all of us either have or will probably go through something like that. Whether it's some kind of spiritual depression or just a dark night of the soul, or whether it's just a feeling of despondency. Many of us will go through something like this. Whether it's caused by your last year in college, or maybe right when you get out of college, for so long you had been buying the lie that when you get out of college, you will get the perfect job at the perfect company doing exactly what you were trained to do, making way more than you expected to make, right? How many of us bought the lie that we can be anything we want to be? And then we get into our first job, and as good as first jobs are, we realize that work is hard. That it's toilsome, and it's long, and it's called work because it's work, right? Or maybe we're moving in a relationship towards marriage, we've met somebody, we really like them, and yet for whatever reason, no matter how good that relationship is, it just doesn't seem like I'm supposed to commit to somebody for my entire life. Like, that is a big why question, right? Or maybe it's after you've been married a year, maybe 2 years, and you realize, wow, dating was really easy compared to this thing called marriage, which is beautiful and wonderful and unbelievably challenging because two sinful people become one. Or maybe it's as you get a little bit older in life, maybe you are starting to get that awesome job that you've always been desiring, maybe you're not, but you come to a place where so-called midlife crisis kind of comes into the purview and you buy some ridiculous car or you buy a boat. What do people buy in Denver when they go through a midlife crisis? Like really cool hiking boots. Like $900 hiking boots and a motorcycle. And it's funny. I mean, it is funny. But the reality is many of us, most of us go through something where the question why keeps coming up. And it forces us to deal with the challenges of whether it's spiritual life or just even our emotional life. And sometimes we can't understand why those are there. We can't understand why we're feeling like we can't make sense of this internal lack of clarity. Whether it's purposelessness or directionlessness, many of us move to Denver because we were in a place where we were just kind of like, it just didn't seem right. So I moved to Denver, which is great. I love Denver. But a couple months into living in Denver, you realize there's beautiful mountains, there's great food, it's a great city, but it doesn't fix the purposelessness we might feel in our life. It doesn't fix the internal question of what is going on? Like, why do I feel this way? And whether or not we walk through something like this, whether we have already or will someday, most of us will love somebody who will go through something like this. Most of us will walk through, whether it's a spouse or a really close friend or a parent or a child, we will walk through a time where the question why just keeps coming up. And this is where we find our author, the psalmist, this morning. In Psalm 42, the author, the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 42, just keeps asking questions. He keeps asking multiple questions, lots of questions. But there's two questions he's going to ask over and over. For kind of literary emphasis, he asks two questions that we're going to examine. and then one statement that we're going to examine together. But what we see in this text, is that hope answers the pressing questions of spiritual depression. Hope answers the pressing questions of spiritual depression. Let me read Psalm 42 for us again as we jump in. Look with me in your Bibles. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The first question the psalmist asks is, why are you cast down, O my soul? What is going on inside? The psalmist is putting his own heart, his own soul on the witness stand and saying, what's going on? How did you get here? The governing question, why are you cast down, O my soul? If you look in verse 5, it says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And then in verse 6, it says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Then in verse 11, it repeats the refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? The repetition is for emphasis. And then in verse 1 and 2, he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a deep longing the psalmist has for his God, for his creator, for his savior. He's like a dehydrated deer in a parched land where every single breath he takes is a cry for sustenance. What's more is he longs for God. He longs for the God that has redeemed him from the pit once before, the God who has shown himself to be good, the living God, is what his soul thirsts for in the midst of this spiritual depression. Now, it says in verse 6, if you look, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, archaeologists don't have a great idea where Mount Mizar is right now. And that's okay, because we have a really good idea where Jordan and Hermon are. So if Jerusalem's down here, Hermon and Jordan are up here, quite a ways north. And so the psalmist is saying that I'm way up here, and the temple, the place where God's presence dwells, is way down here. And this spatial distance between us is symbolic of the relational intimacy that I lack. The relational distance that I long for is me being in the place where worship of God happens. And so he recognizes that not being in the temple, not being in Jerusalem, is affecting his own interpretation of what's going on around him. When my family and I decided to come to Denver, or were asked to come to Denver, what a joy it was to serve here at Park Church. We came out to look for some housing, ended up finding a house, bought a house. And what was great was we closed pretty fast, but our loan closed a little ways into when I had already committed to starting here at Park. And so we needed some work done on our house. We decided, okay, I'll come out July 1st. We close July 15th. My family will come out in early to mid-August, which is great, except it's terrible. Because then I'm here, my family's in Kansas City, it's terrible. It's not great. But what is great about it is that modern technology is such that I can turn on my computer and I can talk to my kids, I can sing with my kids, I can, you know, kind of kiss my kids, which is really weird, I know. If you ever see somebody kissing their laptop at Starbucks, it's because their kids are in Kansas City. Okay, just show them some grace, okay? But there's this wonderful way in which you can actually relate to people who are, you know, hundreds of miles away. And I could talk to my wife every day on the phone. I probably talked to my wife here while I was working during the day more than I talked to my wife when I was in Kansas City during the day and working. And it was great. And yet, it wasn't the same. Because it's not the same, right? Physical distance from somebody you love affects the relational intimacy you have with them. This text helps us see that presence matters. Being close to somebody, being with someone, matters drastically for what that relationship actually looks like, what that relationship actually feels like. And so the psalmist recognizes that his desire to be close to the temple, the place where God dwells with his people, is strong, and he longs for that to be restored. The governing question that drives this text is, why are you cast down, O my soul? This language of spiritual depression just describes the way in which we walk through spiritual, personal, inner valleys over and over and over again. Now, some of us walk through something that feels like utter despair. Others of us walk through something that feels more like dormancy, like you know, yeast that hasn't been used. It just kind of goes benign for a while, right? We're just kind of walking along, trotting along. It's kind of like we're watching a movie of our own life and we're barely in control of what's happening. We're watching and it's okay, but it's not great. And we're like, what's going on? Am I actually here? Spiritual depression feels like, for many of us, like we're on a boat. Like we're on a boat that doesn't have a keel to keep it upright, a boat that doesn't have an anchor to keep it tethered, a boat that doesn't have a rudder to give it direction. No matter how hard we try, we keep bobbing back and forth, taking on a little bit more water every time. No matter how hard we try, we can't move in the direction we want to go. Every time we wake up, we're hundreds of miles off course because our anchor isn't there. Regardless of how intense our spiritual depression is, no matter how intense the dark night of the soul we experience, all of us experience a little bit of it or know somebody who is walking through something like this. And what's hard is that all of us recognize the inherent problem with the question why when we don't have a cause. For many things in our life, many things we struggle with, we walk through, we can understand what caused that resultant challenge. We can understand when a boss walks into our office and says, we're really sorry, we love you, you're a hard worker, but we just can't financially retain you right now. That creates a spiritual, personal valley. We understand why that valley is happening. And yet, in this case, in the case of our psalmist, there's no clear cause for why he feels this way. There's no clear reason why he's walking through this deep spiritual cavern. And many of us have been in a situation like that where we keep asking the question, why, but we have no idea why we're asking why. We want to chart the recipe backwards to understand why the food we're eating has no taste. All we see are symptoms, but no diagnosis. And that's where our psalmist is this morning in Psalm 42. And as we deal with this spiritual depression, we all tend to make sense of it in different ways. We all tend to deal with it differently, whether we're going through it or walking through it with somebody else. Some of us put up a facade. We construct a facade, a veneer that we laminate over our hearts, masking the deep darkness we feel inside because we don't want anybody to know that we don't have life hacked. Because we don't have life figured out. We put up a veneer. Some of us are attention junkies. So we so desire the attention of others. We're constantly kind of like walking through hard things and like struggling. Kind of using what real people go through as a currency to stroke our own egos. Some of us look down our nose at those who are walking through a hard thing and want to say, well, people get what they deserve, typically speaking. We act as though the squall that they're going through is created by a storm that they actually had some way of making happen. That no matter what people do, in the end, at the end of the day, karma really rules, right? They get what they deserve. But the Bible challenges this straight on. The gospel challenges this straight on. Because in the Bible, we get a picture of the reality that sin's effects are always going to be around us until Jesus returns. And while we might not be directly sinful in an instance that's leading to this spiritual depression, sin's effects are what are causing it. Now, many of us have bought into the lie that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. We've peddled a gospel that says, oh, actually, being a Christian is like way easier than being a non-Christian. You should join the club. It's great. We hang out on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. Nobody likes that, by the way. We've peddled this Christian thing where we say like, oh, this is actually just really good advice. This is a really good way of life. This is better and easier. But the reality is we all know that it's not easier. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus lived the hardest life ever lived. He was constantly followed by people mocking him, trying to catch him in his words, trying to kill him. And one day, he sovereignly let them. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You see, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news that we have a Savior who has removed our guilt from us if we trust in him and turn away from sin. And yet, more than that, that Savior comes to be with us. Many of us would say that yes, walking through a spiritual struggle, an emotional struggle, an inner turmoil of the heart, that's unbelievably hard. We would like for that to end now. But oftentimes when I sit down with people and they're telling me about what's going on in their heart and things are really hard, oftentimes what they want almost just as much as wanting to be delivered from that situation is they want somebody to be with them. They want somebody to empathize. They want somebody to listen and just be there. They don't want an answer from me. They just want somebody to know them. And to say, hey, I'm here with you. And in the gospel, we get a Savior, not only who saves us from our sin, but who promises to walk with us through the hard and dark nights of the soul. You see, the gospel is the only thing that makes sense of any form of pain or suffering or spiritual agony, because we have a God who empathizes with us. We have a God who understands what we will definitely go through or walk with someone else through. He understands it more than we could ever know. And if we don't have a God who empathizes with us, we're left with introspection and self-help. And introspection and self-help says, I got myself into this mess. I can get myself out of this mess. But help me understand, how do you get yourself out of a mess that you don't know how you got in the first place? How do you dig yourself out of a hole that you never dug in the first place? The gospel is good news that God in Christ is saving a people that he will be with. Now, oftentimes, as we step into these hard situations, dark nights of the soul, we start to get a number of experiential interpretations kind of lobbied at us. So let's look at our second question. The first question that we asked or that we examined is, why are you cast down, O my soul? The second question we'll look at is, where is your God? Look with me at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Then look at verse 10 with me. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In this text, there's two accusers, two interrogators, asking the psalmist, where is your God? Questioning his despondent state. The first in verse 3, if you look with me, this is fascinating. I've never noticed this before. I read it this week and I was like, that is crazy. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. So his only sustenance, the thing keeping him moving along, are his tears. So he's crying a ton. He's in a bad way, right? But then what does it say? It says, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? It's as though the psalmist's own tears are calling into question his own emotional state. His tears are a constant reminder of the question, why? His tears are cross-examining him, putting him on the bench, putting him in the witness stand, saying, what is going on with you? Where's this God you believe in? Where's the God that you say is going to show up? Taunting him over and over and over again. So there's inner turmoil. There's self-inflicted wounds happening here. And then in verse 10, it says that his adversaries, his enemies, those who are opposed to him, are saying the exact same thing. They're saying, where is your God? Where's this God? It sounds kind of like Elijah on a mountain where the prophets of Baal are saying, where's your God? And then he says, where's your God? You know that story? It's a hilarious story. Read 1 Kings 19 later. It's so funny. But here, there's these external voices saying, where's this God that you believe in? Where's the God that you say is supposedly there? Where is the God who says he will be with you and will not leave you nor forsake you? So we see in the first question, why are you cast down? We see the psalmist in this state of spiritual depression, this valley, this deep cavern of life. And then we see in these verses, the second question, where is your God? We see internal interrogators and external interrogators trying to make sense of life, trying to help the psalmist understand and interpret what's actually going on in his life. In other words, internal and external voices preaching different interpretations of what he is experiencing. We live in a world where a cacophony of voices constantly competes. I didn't mean to alliterate there, I'm sorry. A cacophony of voices keeps, dang it. I don't want to alliterate there. I didn't mean to do that. It doesn't matter. But we live in a place where a myriad of voices compete for the ears of our hearts. Whether it's internal or external, there are tons of voices. Internally, we oftentimes, internal voices oftentimes are reframing, are trying to make sense of what we see and what we do and what we hear and what we experience, what we taste. So whether it's when we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror and a voice inside, not necessarily audible, but a voice says to us like, oh, doesn't look like you stuck to that diet this month. Or, don't you think you'd need a little more makeup? Or, did you really think that he was going to go out with you? Internal voices abound. On top of that, there are tons of external voices. In a typical day, we go to work, we have a number of conversations with people, we see a number of just billboards and ads and all these things, but we sit in meetings. What we do in that meeting shapes and forms us. There are internal voices that shape and form our understanding of the world. There are external voices that shape and form our understanding of everything. You see, everything is preaching some kind of gospel. Everything in life is trying to tell you what the good life looks like. What's right, what's wrong, what's tasty, what's not, what's good, what's bad, who to like, who not to like, who's beautiful, who's ugly. Everything in this world is shaping us and forming us, giving us a set of lenses that we put on in which we understand and interpret the things happening around us. Now, some are preaching elements of the true gospel, and others are preaching elements of the anti-gospel. But what's concerning is that at some point, the external voices start to shape and form the internal voices. If you've ever read the book Great Expectations by Charles Dickens, how many of you guys, you know, went to school sophomore year? I did. Didn't read the book, though. Have since read it, though. I was a big fan of Cliff's Notes. And there's students in the room. Students don't use Cliff's Notes. It's bad. In the book Great Expectations, Charles Dickens' main character, a young poor kid named Pip, right? I can't remember his actual first name, but they call him Pip. And Pip is this young poor kid, and kind of this older, really wealthy woman invites him to her mansion on a somewhat regular basis. And when he's there, there's this young girl. And I also can't remember if that's her granddaughter or niece or something like that. What's that? No, oh, sorry, I thought you said. Yeah, I can't remember. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter for the illustration. But anyways, Estella is the young girl's name. And Pip comes, and Estella's there, and Miss Havisham's there. And Miss Havisham, what we come to find out in the story is that Miss Havisham was abandoned at the altar. She was left. And her being dumped at the altar is the primary preacher in her life. It shapes and forms everything in her world. And so she has been slowly and carefully grooming Estella to one day break the heart of a young man, speaking, whispering into her ears what cold and calculated, mean-spirited manipulation looks like, dangling the carrot out there just enough to make him interested and yet pulling it back when he starts to go for it. And at the same time, Mrs. Havisham has been whispering into the ear of young Pip, saying, "Isn't Estella beautiful? Isn't she desirable? Isn't she wonderful?" And at some point, Mrs. Havisham doesn't have to talk very much anymore. Because at some point, her external voice becomes both Estella's and Pip's inner voice, the voice of their hearts. See, at some point, the external voices shape and form what we hear on the inside as well. It could be as simple as one sentence your dad said to you when you were really young. And that one sentence is the thing that has shaped your understanding of the rest of your life. Whether you knew it or not, that has shaped and formed how you make sense of everything you're walking through. It could be an event. It doesn't have to be actual words, surprisingly enough. It could be your parents' divorce. My parents got divorced when I was 3 years old. That's really, really young. I have one memory of life with both of them, just one. And it's minuscule. It's like barely a memory, but I do have it. I thank God for it. For 25 years of my life, I thought my parents' divorce had no effect on me. I was so young. How would that affect me? About 7 or 8 years ago, I realized there's no thing in my entire life that has shaped me and formed me more and my parents' divorce. My parents' divorce has become the lens, the window through which I understand how I interact with my siblings, how I interact in my own marriage, how I interact with my parents, how I relate to my wife, how I fear conflict with her, because I'm afraid the divorce is easy. That one thing has shaped and formed my life more than anything else, because words preach a powerful gospel, but so do events, so do things, occurrences, experiences in our life shape and form us more than we can oftentimes know. And what's hard is that we think that we decide what we like or what we want to do or what we value from a point of perfect and total autonomy. We assume that we make judgments based off of what is good and what is bad from a place of perfect and pure autonomy. And the reality is all of us are shaped and formed by gospels we've heard over and over and over and over again, whether those are true gospels, true elements of the gospel, or false elements of the gospel. So what are we to do? What do we do in light of this? When life is really hard, when we're walking through a spiritual valley, what do we do when the voices we hear are preaching false gospels? Well, what does the psalmist do? Let's look at the statement he makes. He's asked two questions. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The second is, where is your God? And here, this statement, look with me in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Then look over at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here in this text, the questions that the psalmist is asking never get answered. Asks the question and doesn't receive an answer. And so when we look at something like when we tell somebody, oh, you're walking through something hard, it seems really cliche to say, hope in God. But that's not what's happening here, because he's asking the hard question, and yet he's supplementing it with hope. He says in verse 6, my soul is, oh, excuse me, not verse 6, I got totally thrown off. He says in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. He makes an active and willful choice to remember what he has experienced before. In effect, what he's doing is he's preaching the gospel to himself. Even in the same verse, in the midst of spiritual despondency, he complements that, he supplements that with hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So he employs this means of preaching the gospel through the lens of hope. Now, hope presupposes a season of anticipation, right? Hope is inherently connected to the gospel because in the gospel we have been saved, but we are looking forward to a time where Jesus will return. And so hope is constantly looking back to past experience, looking forward to future promised reality. Hope isn't just blind faith, something that we say, oh, it's great, just hope in God. But it's a future reality. It's trust in a future reality based off of past experience. And so the psalmist says to us, he commands us, it's an imperative, hope in God. He's actually saying to his own soul, he's saying to his own person, I know you're asking the question why, but I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to you over and over and over and over again. He's creating a rhythm, a liturgy of preaching the gospel to himself. Paul Tripp says this, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. You are constantly talking to yourself about your identity, your spatiality, it's not a word, your functionality, your emotionality, your mentality, your personality, your relationship, etc. You are constantly preaching to yourself some form of the gospel, some kind of gospel. And so the psalmist is saying here, in the midst of spiritual depression, the only answer we can give ourselves, the only answer we can root our faith in is hope in a God who has acted before and has promised to act again. At the cost of ruining my own illustration, I want you to think with me to Matthew 8, where Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Now, I know that the story eventually Jesus, he tells the waves and the winds to calm down, right? I've never noticed this before until this week, that in that passage we get this picture where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples in the storm. He does eventually stop the storm, but he's in the boat with them. He's in a boat that feels anchorless, rudderless. It doesn't have a keel. It's going crazy, and they're freaking out. And they ask him to do something, and he does. But he's not freaking out in the midst of that storm. He's right there, and he's with them. We have a God who has not only saved us from the hardship of life, or excuse me, from sin, but has promised to walk with us through his Spirit in the hardest things that he knew we would go through. And so the gospel calls us not only to preach the gospel to ourselves, but it also tells us in this text that what dealing with friends and loved ones that are walking through something is just being with them in the storm. Not necessarily giving them pat answers, but just showing the presence of God in the gospel with them. If we get to a place where we let a crazy squall turn our despondency into despair, the inner voice, which is informed by the external voice, will eventually win. And yet, if we root our hope in the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, that we are forgiven, that we have a good, good Father who loves us, not because we were desirable, not because we were lovable, in spite of our sin and utter rebellion, he loves us, he chooses us, and he walks with us through the storm. He's on the boat. If we root our faith, if we anchor our faith in that truth, we will have hope in the midst of spiritual depression. This is the God we worship. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your goodness and your grace to us. We ask that you would continue to reveal yourself, that you would continue to help us see that you are with us. God, though we ask to be removed from hard situations, though we ask the question, why, help us to see that even when there are no answers, even when the waves continue to buffet the ship of our life, that you are with us. For you have promised to be with us. For you are our God, and we are your people. You are dwelling amongst us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.